Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 tonight. Let's see, make sure I have what I need. Okay. Ezekiel 22. So we looked at this some last week, and it talks about the bloody city. Wilt thou not judge the bloody city? He asks Ezekiel. And he says in verse 3, then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, and that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near. And therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. So we went through this section last time, and now we're at verse 17. 17, it's, you might call it the parable of the dross in the furnace. He says in verse 17, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. So I think the illustration is quite clear. He uses them, the illustration of dross being put into the fire. He's going to melt them. They're all going to be in the midst of Jerusalem. They're all going to be in the siege coming very soon. And he says, he will do it. So what are they? In the illustration, they are brass and tin and iron and lead, even the dross of the silver. That's what they are. And it's to thus, thus said my Lord, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. The reason what happened to them is because of what they are, even in the illustration. Even in the illustration. What you are determines what happens to you, in a sense. There's a sense in which we desire to bring, for instance, let me see if I can bring this. Let me start with the furnace illustration because we're there. The dross. If you are dross and you go in the fire, you're going to be melted off. But if you're silver or gold, you're going to stand the test, right? What you are determines how you'll do through the fire. In a sense of an illustration, in America, for instance, we like the merit-based system. We say, yes, we don't need the DEI. Is that the right acronym? We don't need that in America. We want a merit-based system. And that only makes sense. But in reality, it's God's design as well, the merit-based system. You will be judged. We saw it in 1 Peter. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it everywhere. James, you're going to be judged how? According to your works. According to your works. If you're dross, then you will be consumed. If you're not dross, you will not be consumed. The difference is not in how it's treated, but in the quality of materials. And you think about it. God is who God is. He doesn't change for people. He is who he is. And his design is always complete. It's always fulfilled. His design is always fulfilled. There's the positive side of his design and the negative side. If you violate the positive side, if you violate God's criteria, then you're going to receive a designed result. You reject the Lord, you're going to receive the designed result of rejecting the Lord, which is corruption, damnation, destruction. And that's clearly laid out in Scripture. It's even clearly laid out here. As we'll see, he's going to give them after their ways. He's just going to give them after their ways. And so, in a sense, God's design is being fulfilled even in those who reject him, because they will receive the reward of rejection. It's not that God respects certain people over others, but rather his design will be enacted upon all, regardless of the quality of the person. But the quality of the person determines what's going to happen with them. Okay. Now, we're not talking about, salvation is part of that as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you meet the criteria, you will be preserved. But it's the same in all other scenarios as well. You'll receive based on what you do. What you do. And so, in the last portion here that we'll get to, he's going to enumerate the sins of the people. Okay? So, these people, they were dross. We've already looked at a lot of their sins, but he's going to enumerate them again in a different way through the different classes of people, showing that they are dross. And he gives this introduction in verses 23 through 24 where he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure, precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." So, first, there's this introduction. Then existed the expression of Yichya unto me, to saying of, Son of man, say to her, talking about the land. The land exists not being cleansed. She exists not rained on her in the day of indignation. Indignation being that anger mixed with disgust. It's more than just anger, perhaps. And you think rained on. I think it's synonymous with the idea of being cleansed. So a land being cleansed, you know, you have a dusty land, it rains, cleans things up, theoretically speaking. Or cleans the blood that has been spilt. Again, he seems to emphasize the quality of the land's condition. What are they? They are unclean. They are uncleansed, if you will. And they will receive after their own ways, just like the dross. The prophets are mentioned in verse 25 specifically. He says there is a conspiracy of her prophets. The conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her exists as a lying, roaring, devouring prey. So, her prophets here, conspiracy. It says, soul they consume, wealth and preciousness they will take. Her widows they cause to increase in the midst of her. Talking about the land, increasing widows in the land. And it seems that these prophets have joined together to say the same thing, perhaps. They're responsible for the destruction of the people. Now, no doubt everyone is responsible for themselves, but these are responsible as well to a greater degree, because they pretended to give the counsel of God, to which false counsel the people, they listened, they were pacified by what they said, and because of this false counsel, these people were consumed. And so they're responsible. The same thing happens today, where people, even well-meaning people, they give false counsel. They say, this is what God says. This is what God says you ought to do. And it's not. It's the opposite. It happens all the time, even among well-meaning people. And are they going to be guiltless? Are we going to be guiltless? You say, well, I just didn't know, and it's okay. And you didn't care enough to know the answer. He's going to talk about that in a minute with the priests. The answer is, no, they will not be guiltless, or I will not be guiltless. You will not be guiltless. We're responsible. How important is it that we get it right? It's very important. It's very important. We have to be dedicated to the truth. The truth, nothing more, nothing less. That's it, the truth, what God said. The priests are mentioned. So he talks about the prophets and what they have done and their guiltiness. He's going to talk about the priests. In verse 26, he says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." The priests, her priests violated my law. And then they polluted my holiness. By the way, those things are linked together. When one violates God's law or God's design, they pollute his holiness, his set apartness. Now think about it. Can you defile God, really? Can you defile God? No one can actually defile God himself, but we can defile him in ourselves and among other people. We can defile his representation, especially if we're called by his name. We can pollute him. We can pollute his name in Corinth or wherever we go, at Walmart or at the store or any place we go. He says here, they've polluted his holiness. literally here, between holiness or this set apartness to commonness, they caused not to separate. They didn't cause to make a difference. They didn't cause to separate between what is holy and what is common, what is set apart and what is common. They didn't make a difference between what is common among humanity. What is common among humanity? Violation, right? Sin. So they didn't make a difference between sin, violation, wickedness, rebellion, and that which is sacred. That which is, that is, pertains to God. What is holy? His law, his design. Think about it, though. Is that not happening all around us? Is it not happening all around us? They make no difference between the holy and profane, the holy and the common. There's no difference between godliness and worldliness today. What is a godly person? They just talk about God, or they just say they have faith. What makes someone godly? If you're living just like the world lives with your girlfriend or whatever, or you're doing this or that, tell me, what's the difference? It's the same thing. There's no difference in their life purpose than the world. There's no difference between in their pursuit. There's no difference in their philosophy. There's no difference in how they market people than the world markets people. There's no difference in their own struggles of life than the world struggles in life. Why? Because there's no difference in their behaviors. They have the same problems that the world has. Why? Because they act just like the world. And that's why they deal with these problems with their marriages or this or that. It's because they're acting just like the world. There's no difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. Righteousness and unrighteousness, the line's blurred now, right? And it's kind of like everything's good. And if everything's good, then that means there's nothing bad. Or everything's bad and there's nothing good. There's got to be a difference. It's not distinguished against. And instead of marking the line, believers are there. Let's just blur that up a little bit more, which is not after godliness. It's wicked. He says they must put a distinction, a difference. I mean, have you been to the Grand Canyon? Have you seen it? If you haven't seen it in person, you've seen pictures. In person, it's a lot different. I mean, it's amazing. It's like, that's huge. There ought to be a Grand Canyon difference between the world and godliness and God's people. Huge. It's completely different. It's not supposed to be, oh, we're all just the same. There are, sure, there's things that are like. Sure, we can find commonality with people and say, yes, you know, we all have to put our pants on the same way. Sure, I get that. Maybe we've all had similar experiences as other people. But our whole life, our whole purpose, our whole meaning, everything's different. We are different creatures. We should not fit in. And if you do, you're just like these priests, putting no difference between the holy and the profane. There's to be a grand kingdom difference. It's supposed to be night and day. We're not children of the night. We're children of the day. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe. So they, between holiness and to commonness, they cause not to separate. And between the unclean things to clean things, they cause not to know. That's interesting. Let's see what it says here. Between the unclean and the clean. They showed no difference between the unclean and the clean. Now, the verb here is the regular word yada, which is to know. We usually use that to know. It's in the hifil, which is causative. So it's cause to know. It says they don't cause to know between the unclean things and the clean things. These are priests. Okay, that's part of their job, to help people know that this is clean or this is unclean. But they just blur the lines. They don't even cause to know, which is interesting. Don't you see? You're not necessarily starting off knowing the difference between clean and unclean. We all have a conscience, no doubt. But we just don't automatically know what pleases God and displeases God so often. This is something you have to cause to know. But many do not care enough to know. They don't care enough to know. They simply just dress like the world, listen to the same music as the world, have the same pursuits as the world. They don't cause to know the difference between the clean and the unclean. They just say, I don't see anything wrong with it. They don't cause to know. They don't care to know. They don't go to find out. That's what the priests did. They didn't find out. They didn't care. And though many are this way, you and I, we know better. We are not to be that way. We need to desire to know the difference. We must seek to prove all things in our own life. May the Lord help us. He says here also for the priests, and from my Sabbath they caused to hide their eyes. So they hid their eyes, perhaps from the violations done on the Sabbath. And he says, it's that consecutive idea, then I was polluted in the midst of them. Again, the representation of God was polluted among them. May he not be polluted among us, because he is in so many places. Then he goes to the princes in verses 27 to 28. He says, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. So the princes, these chief ones, in her inner part, exist as wolves pulling apart prey. You can get the imagery there. To pouring of blood, to intensively destroying souls. In order that cutting off, the idea is literally cutting off. That's the to take advantage. You know, you want something, you kind of cut it off. Cutting off of unjust gain. So their motivation is clearly covetousness. They took advantage of others for profit, the princes. In verse 28, it seems to go back to the prophets, but I believe that the prophets here are particularly in connection with the priests, because it says, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies into them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. If it was happening back then, is it not happening today? It is. People saying, this is what the Lord said, and this is not what the Lord said. So her prophets overlay to them this idea of crude crude mortar. They have the words here, daubed with untempered mortar. Does that sound familiar to you? We talked about that back in chapter 13. He's using the same language. He's going back to that same thing. Her prophets, they have daubed them with this crude mortar, untempered mortar. They're seeing or beholding emptiness, vanity. They're dividing to them falsehood, saying, "Thus saith my Lord Yahyah," and Yahyah intensively expressed not. So it seems that these prophets are bolstering the princes and that they give pleasing prophecies to the princes. These lies, they lie, and in doing so, they're whitewashing the wall, which is not prepared for the storm. You remember that. The storm came and destroyed that wall that was daubed with untempered mortar. And that's what's going to happen. But they're daubing this wall. They're whitewashing it. They're daubing it with that untempered, that crude mortar. And so the prophets are, no doubt, they have a conspiracy together, but they're also on the sides of the princes here, giving them pleasing prophecies. And if you want to find out more about that, read Jeremiah, because it talks about that. And then the last group of people he talks about is found in verse 29, the people. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So, the people of the land, this word oppression here, there's actually two words translated oppression. They're two different words in the Hebrew. And this first one has the idea of, seems to emphasize extortion, to take something by force. And it's interesting the way that the words are put together. Literally, it's they extort extortion. It's an emphatic way to say what they're doing. And they rob robbery. So they're stealing. You can see the connection between taking something by force and stealing. Two ways of saying the same thing. It says, and poor and needy they cause to oppress. The stranger they extort, literally, in no judgment. So, again, the people take advantage of the vulnerable. That's exactly what the princes were doing, taking advantage of the vulnerable. And the people were doing the same, taking advantage of the vulnerable. And you can see rooted in the character of these people, what quality of people are they? They're very selfish. They're rebellious. They take advantage. They want profit. They're all about themselves. That's really the root of the nature of the natural man. It's the complete opposite of the love of God, which you can't have if you don't hear the Spirit of God. But these have rejected it already. Then we have these famous verses 30 through 31, that no one is found standing in the breach. Verse 30 says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. So he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. The Lord sought. He intensively sought from them a man, literally walling up a wall. Walling up a wall kind of goes with that other wall that was daubed with untempered mortar. It's kind of the opposite of that. This one's walling up this wall, and one standing in the breach before me, behind the land, less spoiling of her. And not I found, he says, which is interesting. So there was no one among them that could help Israel, help this their cause. There was no one that was there to shore up the breach made in the violation against God. No one could turn them from their destruction but themselves. There was no persuasion that would turn them to that so that they would be preserved. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's nobody good in Jerusalem? I know one man, right? Wasn't Jeremiah there? Yeah, he was there. So wait, Lord, there's one man who can stand in the gap, make up the hedge. You know, sometimes I think we've taken this verse a little bit out of context. As I was looking at this, someone else cross-referenced Genesis 18, and I think that's good because you can see some of the mindset of not only the people, but also perhaps even of Ezekiel himself, where they're thinking about other scenarios, other situations. If you go, why don't we turn there? Let's go to Genesis chapter 18, and perhaps we'll look at verse 13 to begin with to get the context. By the way, we already saw a few chapters back how that if Job, Daniel, and I can't remember the other one. Job, Daniel, and that other man, maybe it was Noah, were in the land. They would only save themselves. But we know that they would be men of God. Yeah, so we know that this is not exactly what he's talking about. But I think it has to do here with Genesis 18. Now, you remember Abraham. This is the story of Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" So you remember that scenario where there was a personification of the Lord coming and eating a meal with Abraham. And he says, "You're going to have a child." Sarah's in the tent and she laughs. And she says, "Well, I didn't laugh." And he's like, "You did laugh." But he's getting ready to go, and he's kind of talking with himself, saying, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do?" If you look at verse 16, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" I love this verse. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." It's a wonderful verse. "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" And you know the story, how he goes down, the list. He ends up with, I think it's 10. look at verse 32. "And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place." So in this context, you know, Abraham says, were you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? By the way, we just saw in a previous chapter here, he says, yes, he will. But I believe it's that same idea. There wouldn't be enough righteous people to stand in the gap for him not to destroy it even. He doesn't say explicitly, you know, there's not 10 righteous in there. But I believe it's that same idea. Abraham, Ezekiel has questioned some things like, are you really going to do this? They say you're speaking in parables and so we saw that even in chapter 21. But he says this, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap." He's not saying he just needed one man. Why? Because Jeremiah was there, and he was a godly man, and he spoke the word of the Lord. So it's not just one man. I mean, one man wouldn't save the country if everybody's going to just reject it and say no. But you can't find hardly any righteous people. Which is interesting. But he says, because he found none, Verse 31 says, "Therefore I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." So, the Lord's judgment. "Then I poured out upon them my indignation." Again, that anger with that disgust. "In the fire of my fury, I intensely finished them. Their way in their head I gave, an utterance of my Lord Yahweh." So these people, they violated the Lord's person, his nature, but they still received God's design. Because God's design always happens. You will always reap what you sow. Whatever they sow, they will reap, because it's God's design that they will reap it. And so if you say, "Well, I'm only going to follow the Lord halfway," you're only going to get half of the blessing, right? You're not going to receive the full thing. You say, "Well, this is all I'm going to do." We talked about this before, where he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied." We saw that in 1 Peter, but also in all those epistles, where may they be multiplied. It's not that the blessings are not available, but if you don't reach out and grab them, then you can't have them. If you say, "Well, I'm not going to follow the Lord in everything," then you're rejecting the blessing. It's not that they haven't been offered. It's there for us to enjoy if we will accept them. We'll walk in his ways, because his ways are the ways of blessing. That's where the blessing is. It's in him, in his person. And when we reflect his person, of course the blessings are there, because that's part of his nature, his character. But these people, because they reject it, they receive the opposite of his person, or they receive the negative aspects of that. But yet his design will be fulfilled, because God designed it that if you reject the Lord, you will receive after your way. You'll get exactly according to God's design. And he ends it by saying, "Thus saith," or "saith the Lord God, an utterance of my Lord Yahweh." So emphatic in all of these things. It's so interesting. You know, I am convinced that this is not simply written for those in Jerusalem. I mean, you think about it. The Lord already said that they would not return. So you almost think, "Well, Lord, you'd write all this down just for these people, and you knew it wasn't going to be any good for them." And then you think, "Well, why did Ezekiel have it over in Babylon? I mean, they're completely different people." Well, no doubt it was for them, but he preserved it in the scriptures. Why? It's because it's for me. It's for us to take these things and to apply them to ourselves and to our day, because the truths have not changed. It's a lot here, but we'll leave it there, and we'll get into chapter 23, Lord willing, next week. Lord, I thank you for your word and this opportunity to study it, and I pray that you'd help us to meditate on these things. And as we go and we want to pray together, we ask you to help us to recall the things that we should, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.